So I don't know about you, but over the last few weeks particularly, I've been excited by the fact that it seems like the Old Testament is coming to life before our eyes and revealing afresh God's word to us. When Liam came, I was already thinking about this this message, and I was really excited because he brought Philippians to life through the Old Testament. He brought the Old Testament to life through Philippians and other verses from the New Testament. Richard's vlog that he's just done, when you watch it, I really would encourage you to watch it, is bringing to life the building of the tabernacle. And it's just really exciting to me to see that the Old Testament afresh through these messages that we've been hearing. And also exciting because it's Paul writing to the church in Philippians. The Old Testament was Paul's Bible. He knew it in detail. As a Pharisee, he knew it as law and condemnation. Then he met Jesus and he looked at it through a new lens. There was new revelation and he understood what and who it had all been pointing towards. He knew the Old Testament, as we call it now, as grace and salvation. And as we know, the Word of God is living and active. So I just ask the Lord today that he will make this message living and active in our hearts. I'll put my dad on the spot. Could you do the reading for me? It is from Philippians 1:27 through to 2:18 today.
Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship from his Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen.
I love the way that Paul writes to the church at Philippi. It's not as harsh as some of the other letters he has to write. There's a real tone of affection here. We know from earlier in chapter 1 that he says he carries them in his heart and they bring him joy because of their partnership in the gospel with him. Paul founded the church in Philippi and they never forgot him, even when others did. They sent money and support through Epaphroditus, and their greetings and their news of home to him while he was in his current situation in prison. There's this feeling of mutual love and support. And I think we can infer from the way that Paul talks about them that he feels they're a church going in the right direction, seeking God's heart and working for the gospel. We hear this description of their world and the struggles that they're facing in their church as opposition in a warped and crooked generation, and I think we can nod knowingly. Not a lot seems to have changed. That's probably familiar, a way that we might, in fact, describe our current generation. Would we be quite at home if we went to the church in Philippi? Would Paul be quite at home if he actually came and spent time with us here in Kings? But if we nod knowingly at that description of the world, and we also need to nod knowingly at the less praiseworthy areas of church life that Paul is alluding to. You perhaps don't need to be long in church to understand what he's getting at. Something has concerned Paul that all is not quite right. Life isn't quite as rosy in Philippi. The news from home has made him feel that he needs to remind them to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is a thank you letter for all their support, for all their continuing love to him. But because he loves them, he takes the opportunity and chooses to mention what they would like him to ignore, the murmurings of dissension and dissatisfaction. He doesn't want that church in Philippi to be weakened by division or to become ineffective, and he doesn't want them to be wrong-footed in their society and their generation. He doesn't want them to have any chinks. He doesn't want there to be any footholds, any things that can bring a loss of the sight of their purpose. And so he reminds them, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then he goes on to urge them rather than discipline them, encourage them rather than rebuke them, demonstrate by his own example what he wants the church to understand that we still need to grasp today. That the church body's effectiveness in declaring the gospel to shine like stars in a dark world is rooted in its individuals sharing one spirit and purpose, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Our ability to stand firm together and fearlessly to strive for it, whatever struggles face us, whether it's persecution or just the general wrinkles of everyday life in church, is the witness to the community around us that God is great and gracious, and that the good news about Jesus and his salvation is for everyone. Paul's not unrealistic. He knows it's a tall order for any random body of people drawn together from all backgrounds and walks of life to function perfectly. We know it can be tricky to work alongside one another. When different people have different approaches, different personalities, different ways of doing things, and different opinions. So he reminds them and us of what it was that drew us together. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, comfort from his love, and fellowship in the Spirit, that's what's drawn us together. He reminds us what we should be like and what we shouldn't be like. We should be like-minded, sharing the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, and we shouldn't be doing anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. We should know humility. I have to say that working, when I was reading this, I work in a nursery school, and I would say it's actually quite a similar environment to church. Kids are randomly put together in this one place from all walks of life, from all different backgrounds, and they're expected to be friends. They're expected to learn and grow together, and often petty squabbles do happen. Now, left unchecked, they can actually become really divisional, really destructive. But our usual reply at nursery to a little disagreement is something along the lines of, "Excuse me, no thank you. That's not how we talk to our friends. We use kind words. Now, let's work this out together." So how does Paul suggest that we work this out together? How do we do that? Well, it's the same solution that he offers in so many of his letters. Be more like Jesus. Every single one of us, as a part of the whole, needs to be more like Jesus. Our attitude should be the same as Jesus. In humility, value others, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. And just in case we're not sure what the mindset of Christ looks like, he goes on through verses 6 to 11 to tell us this beautiful hymn about Jesus, to describe what he was like, to describe what he did for us. Richard spoke, I think, in crystal clear terms last week about this passage. And if you haven't heard it, I'm sure it was up on the website. Listen to it. It's amazing. It really just makes a deep spiritual truth completely plain, that Jesus started off in glory. He came from glory. He was humbled to live as a man, even to death on a cross, and then he was exalted again to the highest place. This U-shaped picture that Richard was describing to us last week. So, that's all very well, Paul, but how do we go from you to you? I'm pointing at myself as well. In light of this description of Jesus and what we know of him, how do we each become more like Jesus, becoming through his likeness individually a united whole in our church, contending as one man for faith of the gospel? Paul, we get it. We're trying to be more like Jesus, to imitate him, but it's so difficult. Jesus was perfect. He was perfectly able to be perfect and know humility. He was perfectly able to respond in a humble way to his people around him. He was just able to do it, but we trip up. We feel thwarted when we don't get our point across. We feel undermined if things aren't done our way. We grumble and we complain. It's so difficult, too, to make sure that everyone feels heard and listened to. It's full of compromises. We're trying to make sure everyone's treated equally, so everyone feels important and valued. But actually, Jesus turned that concept upside down. It's not about making sure that everyone gets a go at feeling they're at the top. It's about every one of us expecting to be at the bottom. Humility. Echoing verses 6 to 8. Every day Jesus spent in the world was a day spent in humility. Simplest reason, because he was no longer in glory. Then also because he submitted to God to be the sacrifice for us. Yet not my will but yours, he said. And because he valued us and looked at our interests above his own, for the joy set before him. He was glorified for that. But Paul, some practical pointers, please. In that case, how do we do it all the time? We've seen it. We know, we understand, but how do we do it? Paul never, ever seems to expect anything of the folk he writes to that he's not also expecting of himself. He's leading by example, and he's doing the same here. At the end of the passage, there's a comment in verse 17. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. Now, Paul doesn't make throwaway comments. He knows what he's referring to. He's referring to the Old Testament, his Bible. He's looking at it through the lens of Jesus. He's referring to an offering that God required to accompany the sacrifices in the tabernacle for whatever purpose they were made, the drink offering. And in this comment, Paul makes a statement about how he lives out this life of humility with the mindset of Christ and following his example, and he shows us how to as well. In Numbers chapter 15, it's the record of the Lord speaking to Moses and instigating the drink offering as part of the sacrificial laws to be offered in the tabernacle. But there was a caveat. These were to begin when you come into the land I am giving you, the land of promise. Paul recognizes that we have entered that land of promise. The fulfillment of all the sacrifices has been seen in Jesus, and it's time for drink offerings to be poured out in our lives. The drink offering itself was of fine wine poured out beside the altar alongside the burnt offerings of sacrifice, their purpose of sanctification already accomplished for the time being. But unlike the food offerings, none was tasted by the priest. None of it was reserved for the people. It was all emptied onto the ground, relinquished to God as an act of obedience and worship for his pleasure alone, to be a pleasing aroma to him. The Greek phrase that Paul used for himself poured out is spendo, literally spent, totally empty. He's spent and totally empty of self, of his own accomplishment. He's poured it out. The same phrase can be found in Isaiah 53. Guess who it's talking about? Paul knew it was pointing us towards Jesus when he looked back with his new understanding, because he poured out his life unto death. Similarly, in verse 7, he describes Jesus as having made himself nothing. Paul's drawing our attention to this drink offering, showing us that Jesus wholly submitted to God's will, relinquished all he was, emptied himself for our sake, and that we should be doing the same for his sake and for one another. In Romans 12, he urges us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing in God, as our true and proper act of worship. Are we ready and willing to be emptied out like a drink offering? Ready to relinquish all our glory, the vain conceit and selfish ambition that he speaks about, that we might find in our ministry? Willing to empty ourselves of self and pride in our accomplishments, simply as an act of worship and obedience to God, alongside the sacrifice and service, the works and ministry of everyone else in our fellowship. I was thinking about the beautiful wedding dress that we were all ogling last week. It was designed by a woman called Claire Waite Keller, and she must be a marvellous designer. But she didn't make that dress. There was a whole team of people behind her, full of expertise, full of their own skills, bringing their own passion to bring that service and sacrifice, if you like, to come to be, the pattern cutter in particular. I have Googled all over the place. You cannot find out the name of the pattern cutter for Givenchy in London. But that person was the person who brought that dress to life. That person who we don't know about, who hasn't got any separate praise, in effect, has poured themselves out willingly for no praise at all, knew where to put the pattern, knew how to make the pattern, cut it so that that dress would look as it did. We can be like that, or can we be like that? The pattern cutter, that nobody knows the name of, that nobody knows their skill, nobody perhaps appreciates how much work has gone in to making that picture on that piece of paper become the dress that a woman can walk down the aisle in and stun and make the whole world in awe of. Can we do that for the service and sacrifice of everybody else in our fellowship? Are we willing to do that? If each of us sincerely seeks this kind of humility, to be a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of one another, recognizing it first and foremost as an act of worship and devotion to God, then we'll stop complaining and grumbling. Selfish ambition and vain conceit will stop motivating us and won't be an issue at all. Each of us has our own ministry and calling from God within the fellowship, and none of that becomes any less important. But as we start taking on a Christ-like mindset and start to support and embolden the ministry of one another, we see God begin to move in a different way. For instance, Richard is our pastor. Put him here. Let's do that. And he pours himself out for us in this fellowship, his ministry, himself, he pours out for us in the church. We want to support Richard. We pour ourselves out for him. And so it goes on and on and on. Richard pours himself out for us. We pour ourselves out for him to support the ministry in this place. He pours himself out to encourage us in the ministry in this place. We pour ourselves out to support the ministry in this place. And so it goes on. Paul says, even if, then I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you, even if, after all the effort, after all the preparation, after all the years I've been here, after all my experience, you fill in your grumble. Even if I have to relinquish any glory that might come from my ministry so that I have supported and seen your ministry grow, then I rejoice. That's what we need to be saying. Our attitude in our relationships with one another in this church can be like that of Jesus. Emptying of self, valuing one another higher than ourselves, and growing strong as a church that rejoices, stands firm, and is in unity with one another. This working out of our salvation together with the attitude of Christ towards one another means seeing God's will accomplished in one another to fulfil his good purpose, to fulfil his pleasure. But we all need to buy into this and understand the corporate benefit of each individual, one person's selfless act of worship. Remind you of anyone? Be more like Jesus. Let's get really practical about this. There are many opportunities for folk to be a drink offering in our fellowship. There are going to be lots of opportunities for us to be poured out as a drink offering during Richard's sabbatical period. Things need to be done that maybe nobody else will notice, but there'll be an act of worship, a pouring out of our time and our care for the fellowship, that God will find to be a pleasing aroma. There are opportunities to be a drink offering supporting CAP and Job Club, Food Bank, Feast. There are opportunities to be drink offerings poured out in prayer, finances, time, hospitality, encouragement, and words of knowledge that uplift. What about the admin, the odd jobs, the boring and mucky stuff? All opportunities to be poured out as a drink offering. Taking the time to touch base and really listen to one another beyond the, oh yeah, I'm fine, thanks. And all, and so many more things can be our drink offering, an act of worship, showing that we value one another above ourselves and we're poured out to God. Paul starts the final section of this passage with his favourite word, therefore. He's saying, when you consider everything I have just shown you about Jesus, there's only one way to respond. Be obedient to this call to humility. Work out your salvation and faith by coming humbly before God and humbly among one another. I hope we're willing to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of one another and rejoice in it. I hope we're ready to be on that U-shaped journey with Jesus. And what will it look like when we leave our pride behind and value one another above ourselves with the mindset of Christ? It's not just a simple, oh, after you. No, after you. No, I insist, after you. It's far, far more. It's a church where there's no grumbling and complaining. It's a church, as Paul encouraged them to be, blameless and pure. A place of love because every person is valued highly by everyone else. The place of security without any fear of what we might face. Because even if I'm putting everyone else's needs ahead of mine, I can be sure when I am spent and poured out that I won't suffer because someone else is putting my needs ahead of their own. It's a church where mutual humility finishes that U-shape. It's a church where everyone is raised up to reach their full potential in the kingdom, standing firm and striving together as one for the gospel. So, from you, it's over to you.